All right, church. Well, our passage this morning, we'll find that this is the second of two prayers that are recorded in Ephesians. The first one we've already covered, that was in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. In the first prayer, Paul's emphasis was on enlightenment. In this prayer, the emphasis is on enablement. So it's not so much a prayer about knowing as it is a prayer about being. And so here the Apostle Paul offers one of the most profound prayers in all of Scripture, a prayer that is not for physical blessings or material needs, but it's a prayer for a deep spiritual transformation to occur within the inner life of the child of God. This passage is the climax for the first half of this letter. It moves us from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. In other words, it's transitioning now from correct belief and doctrine. That's chapters 1 through 3. And chapters 4 through 6 is talking about the correct practice or behavior for the child of God. In this prayer, it invites us into the very heart of God. It calls us to pray boldly for the fullness of Christ in our lives. So having stated that positionally, the believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now one new man in chapter 2, verse number 15. This is the body of Christ. We refer to it as the church. And so having already made that clear, Paul now prays that this one new man, this body of Christ, would be united experientially. He desires that they would genuinely know and experience Christ's love, and as a result, exhibit that love one to another. So this morning, let's walk through Paul's prayer together. And as we do, I believe that you too will see both its structure and the deep relevance that it has for our hearts and our church. We begin with noticing the posture of Paul's prayer. Look in verse number 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So those words, "for this reason," he's referring back to what he's already shared with us. He's talking about God's salvific plan for humanity. He's also referring to the mystery of Christ. No greater thing has ever been done in this world than what was done in and through our Lord and Savior. Through Christ, God brought about salvation. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And also, through Christ, God has given birth to the church, to a new body of believers that he is currently building. That's chapter 2, verse number 11 and following. He's done these two things in and through Christ. And so the work of salvation must be completed. Not only that, the building up of the body of believers, the building up of the church must also be completed. And this is the great cause for which Paul prays. And so the prayer was so important that it drove Paul to his knees. Now, bowing and kneeling represent only one posture of prayer in the Bible. There are many more postures that one might take in praying. Scripture gives us all kinds of different examples. For example, in Numbers chapter 20, both Moses and Aaron fell face down before the Lord. Also in Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel falls face down in grief, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord answered his cry. But falling face down isn't the only one. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, the Levites were commanded to stand every morning and every evening, giving thanks and praise unto God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David, he went in and sat before the Lord to pray. We also see in John chapter 17, Jesus, this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Scriptures. And in this prayer, Jesus lifts his eyes towards heaven in praise. Paul, in his instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he exhorts men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. So according to the Bible, there are more than one correct postures of prayer that one might do. So the posture of our heart is way more important than the position of our bodies. And here in our text, the posture of Paul's heart was exemplified through the positioning of his body. So Paul kneels in humility and reverence before the Lord. Paul understands that God and God alone is the sovereign authority, and the loving nature of God is made very clear. And so modeling for us the reverence and the intimacy that we ought to display in our fellowship and communion with God, Paul sets an example for us in prayer. And as he takes this humble posture before the Lord, I want to point out some of the prayer points that he has in this beautiful prayer. He has five, and so let me give those to you. The first one is a petition for inner strength. That's verse number 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul's first request is for spiritual strength. I love this because he's not praying for external relief. No, he's praying for an inner renewal in the midst of whatever we might be facing. And so the strengthening that God offers is qualified by three phrases. Look at those three. He says, with power. Second phrase is, through his Spirit. And then the third is, in the inner man. Those three phrases reveal something to us. The first phrase provides the means by which God's strengthening occurs. The second indicates that it is the Spirit of God that is the agent who carries out this strengthening. And then the last phrase reveals that the location of the strengthening occurs in our inner being. It's referred to as the inner man. The inner man is the deepest part of our will, of our emotions, of our affection. Notice that Paul prays that the Spirit of God would infuse us with divine power. Not out of scarcity, but according to the riches of his glory. Here we see that God gives not just merely from his riches, but God gives in proportion to them. God gives lavishly. God gives abundantly. And so with this in mind, let's pause. Let's think. Let me ask you, are you seeking strength for your soul? Are you more inclined to be in prayer for external relief? Or are you praying for that inner renewal? Are you depending on the Spirit of God to renew you inwardly, especially in those seasons of weakness or weariness? His second prayer point is that for Christ to completely rule over our lives. That's in verse 17. Verse 17 begins and says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word dwell means to settle down. It means to make a permanent home. So notice that this prayer is not a request for Christ to enter into the lives of someone, because Christ is already in their heart. Christ is already in their lives. This is a prayer that's offered on behalf of other believers, right? So then what does this request mean? What is he saying? He's saying just as what the verse says, that Christ would live in a permanent sense within the believer. That Christ may literally be at home in us. See, Paul's prayer is that Christ would not just merely visit our hearts, but that he would abide there, that he would settle in there, that he would be at home in us. This is a prayer about the daily experience of Christ ruling and reigning over every aspect of our lives. See, Christ has come not as a temporary visitor. No, he has come as a permanent resident by the means of the Spirit to live in our lives. What a beautiful truth that is. We're told in John chapter 15, verse number 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, we can do nothing. Here's the point. In Christ, that's our position. Christ in us, that's our possession. Both of those truths are extremely impactful to the child of God. Christ in us, this is the practical side of our salvation. Look at 2nd. Yeah, my remote's not working, so help me out. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There in verse number 5, it tells us to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless indeed you fail the test. Christ in us, our possession. So let me ask you on the second prayer point. Is Christ at home in your life? Is he settled in to your heart? Does Christ have full access, unlimited access to every room in your house? Does he have full access to all your thoughts, all your decisions? Is he settled within you? Notice this third prayer point is that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17 starts, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And then it continues, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love." Paul uses two metaphors here, one that is agricultural and one that is architectural. So to be rooted, it simply means to be nourished or to be stabilized by love. And then the other example, to be grounded, that means to be firmly established. And so these participles, being rooted and grounded, I want to highlight the fact that these are in the perfect tense. So what does that mean? It's important. This means that this is a past action with continuing results. Okay? And so this love that's being referred to is not the love that believers have for one another. It's not even the love that believers have for God. The love that's being referred to is the love that God has for his children. And so the main thrust of this request is for the Ephesians to grasp the incredible love of Christ. The love of Christ is the soil in which we grow. The love of Christ is the foundation upon which we build our lives. And so therefore the questions for us to think about this request is, are you growing in the love of Christ? Is the love of Christ the driving force behind your actions, your thoughts, your ministry? And gets us to the prayer point number 4. And that is for us to completely understand the love of Christ. And so here he's going to expand upon this in verse number 18. He says, "May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Here, Paul prays for the impossible. He's praying that we would know that which surpasses knowledge, that we would comprehend the very incomprehensible. It's a very lofty prayer. He uses the language of dimension to describe the incomprehensible expanse of the love of Christ. And one of the books that I have in my office is a book called The Strength You Need. It's written by a pastor by the name of Robert Morgan. I love his writings. I love the books that he produces. And in this one particular book, he talks about this verse. And I want you to listen to how he describes this. He says, how wide is the love of God? It's as wide as the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross. Wide enough to take everybody in, broad enough to reach you. How long is the love of Christ? He loves us with an everlasting love. There never was a time that God did not love you, and there will never be a time when he does not love you. His love reaches from everlasting to everlasting. It spans two eternities, past and future. How high is the love of God? It's higher than the highest stars. It's as high as the highest heavens. It's as high as the highest thrones. It lifts us up to heaven and lifts us up to God. Then he says, how deep is the love of God? It's deeper than all of our problems and pains, deeper than all of our distresses and disasters. It's deep enough to reach down into the depths of our sin and grief and pluck us out. Paul is not trying to discourage us from attempting to comprehend the incomprehensible. No, he's trying to encourage us that we might meditate upon the love of Christ, a love that is so vast that we could never fully measure it or comprehend it. Which is a good point for us to pause and to consider. When was the last time you truly contemplated the love of Christ? In the midst of all of your doubts, in the midst of your shame, in the midst of your guilt, in the midst of your fear, would you turn to God in prayer and truly reflect on just how wide, how long, how high, and how deep the love of Christ is in our lives? Number five, Paul prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Back to verse number 19. It says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the climax of Paul's prayer, that believers would be so filled with God's presence and his character that there would be no room in their lives for anything else. Paul wants them to know the love of God in Christ to the fullest, so that they would be all that God wants them to be, so that they ultimately would be spiritually mature. Paul uses this similar language in chapter 4, verse number 13, when he's talking about spiritual maturity. There he says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Each and every one of us should be seeking the fullness of God's power and his love in our lives, so that we can respond to that by truly loving one another, other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would love our neighbors, that we would love our friends, that we would love some of those family members that we're disconnected with, right? So that we would love all people in all places at all times, that we would love our community, that we would love this broken world in which we live, love them enough that we would be willing to share with them the hope that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the aim of discipleship, Christ being fully formed in each and every one of us. So the question is, do you desire this type of fullness? Do you want everything that God has for you? Do you want the full measure of His grace? Maybe I can ask it this way. Is there room in your life for more of God? I think this leads us to the closing remarks of his prayer. In verses 20 and 21, we find a beautiful doxology of the divine power and glory of God. Verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Man, Paul ends his prayer in worship as he acknowledges God's ability to do far beyond our imagination. That he acknowledges that God is able to do according not to our power, but his power working in and through our lives. Notice that just how strong and how powerful God is. He's able to do, first one says, far more. Far more. He's able to surpass our expectations. He's able to go beyond our request. He's able to do far more than number two. He's able to do abundantly. He's able to overflow. He's able to give more than enough. It doesn't even stop there. Far more abundantly. And then the third is beyond, right? So he's able to go over and above what we may ask or even what we may think. Take note of the purpose of God's answers prayer. Take note of the reason why he does all of this. The text says, so that he might be glorified in the church through Christ Jesus. And then notice how long he's to be glorified. Through all ages, to all generations, for all eternity. And aren't you glad that our God is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we might pray and even what we might think in accordance to his power, in accordance to his sovereign plan, purpose, and his divine will, so that he would be glorified for all ages, for all eternity? Imagine. What if Paul's prayer became our daily prayer? I wonder what kind of transformation would occur within us individually and corporately if we took possession of this prayer and truly prayed for these things for ourselves and for one another. What if we prayed like Paul for inner strength? What if we prayed like Paul for Christ to be at home in all aspects of our lives? What if we prayed like Paul for love to be our foundation, to be the soil from which we grow? What if we prayed like Paul for the fullness of God to flood our lives? Could you imagine what that would look like and how beautiful that would be and how he would receive all the glory and the praise from that type of commitment and fellowship among his people. So I want to encourage you not to consider the what if, but to embrace it for yourselves. Perhaps this week, I'd encourage you to do two things. First of all, I encourage you to work on memorizing this. You can do it. For those of you that say, I just have a hard time memorizing, you really don't. You got here. So you remembered how to get here. Your clothes, you remember the importance of getting dressed. You remember all kinds of things. You remember what you value. So my challenge to you is to work on memorizing this prayer. And not just memorizing it, but also to daily praying it. Not just for you, but for one another. That we would each and every one of us pray this for one another and pursue this in our lives to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Let me pray for us, church. Heavenly Father, we come before you just as Paul did in humility, with reverence. Father, we acknowledge that you alone are sovereign. You alone are wise. You alone are worthy of our deepest praise. So, Father, we come before you asking, according to the riches of your glory, that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would dwell richly in our hearts through faith. Be not a distant guest, Father, but be the ruling king over every corner and aspect of our lives, over every thought, over every motive, over our every desire. May you find our hearts to be a home where you are honored, where you are obeyed, and where you are loved above everything else. We ask that you root and ground us in your love, a love that is the soil in which we grow, the foundation upon which we stand, a love that never ends, never fails, and never lets go. We confess that our prayers are often too small. Likewise, we confess that our faith is at times too weak. But you, O God, you are able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to your power that works within us. So work in us, move through us, completely change us for your glory in accordance to your grace. We pray this humbly and expectantly. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Maranatha and amen.